So this morning we're going to be taking a look at the letter to the Galatians. This first message will be a background and introduction to it. And rather than taking you to Galatians chapter 1, I'd have you turn to Galatians chapter 4. And there's a couple of verses that I'm going to read to you this morning from Galatians 4. And I'll explain why I've selected that as we go through the introduction this morning. Galatians chapter 4, if you've got your finger there this morning, I'm going to start with verse 19. God's word says this: "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Well, the reason I've selected these two verses this morning is that it reveals Paul's desire to see Christ fully formed in the Galatian believers. And it also reveals the tone of the letter throughout. It's very much the tone and the voice of a concerned parent. And that's important for us to remember as we go through this letter over the next several Sundays. Let me say this first. Every godly parent wants their child to learn God's truth and to grow in it. And so that parent works very hard at protecting them from the falsehoods that are prevalent in society. For instance, what is the truth about God and our relationship to Him? Now, the Bible has clear answers to that question, but society is always countering it with a claim of its own. How are we to understand the world in which we live? Again, the Bible is clear and focused, but society posits a thousand different possibilities in answer to that question. And how are we to live in this world until our death? The Bible has one central message from the very first book, Genesis, all the way to its last book, Revelation. And it focuses our minds and our hearts on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Society detracts from Christ, distorts the message of Christ, seeks to destroy faith in Christ, so that there is no Christ in view in our lives. And it does that in order to win converts to itself. Which is why I say every godly parent wants their child to learn God's truth and to grow in it. And so they protect them from the falsehoods that are prevalent in an ungodly society, even when these views infiltrate the church. So in this letter, we see the Apostle Paul communicating in the role of a godly parent to relatively new believers. We don't have any record of Paul having any biological children of his own. Yet he had many spiritual children. And they came into being as a result of his missionary endeavors. God was pleased to use Paul to preach the good news about Christ Jesus. And many were born of God's Spirit. These born-again believers repented of their sinful ways, and they came to trust in the resurrected Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. And in God's good providence, Paul became like a spiritual father to these ones who were now the children of God. So he guarded them against liars and their deceptive tactics. He grounded them in the truths about Christ, and he helped them to spiritually grow up into Christ Jesus as they matured in their understanding and their practices as a Christian. And we're going to learn quite a bit about Paul the Apostle as we study the first two chapters in these later sermons. Let's consider three primary reasons why we should study Paul's letter to the Galatians. Number one, It emphasizes the purity of the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that is seen in chapters 1 and 2 as Paul defends his apostleship and he defends the gospel message that he received from Christ our Lord. A second reason is that it sets forth the development and the progression of God's unfolding covenants. That's another reason why we should study Paul's letter to the Galatians. It shows to us the importance of the Abrahamic covenant and the purpose of the Mosaic covenant and the realization of the new covenant there in chapters 3 and 4. All of those things finding their fulfillment in Christ. And then thirdly, as a reason for why we should study Paul's letter, is that it keeps us from falling into the spiritual traps of legalism or libertinism. And that's in chapters 5 and 6. So by studying it, we're given the right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're given the right understanding of the essential covenants revealed to us in Scripture. And it does give us the right understanding of how we should live under grace, by the Spirit, rather than under the law or the flesh. So as I've said before, and I've put here on your bulletin this morning, by studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, believers will develop a better understanding of the depth and richness of the gospel and the practices which naturally flow from it. Now let's consider then, by way of background and introduction, how it does that. Our first main point this morning would be that Paul's letter to the Galatians guards believers against the lies of a man-centered gospel. So who were the original recipients of this letter? Well, it's important to remember that the boundaries of Roman provinces fluctuated over time. This was because of the varying interests of the empire, its strength or weaknesses with the people under its dominion. Regions and districts were often redrawn on maps. Updates were not immediately noticed or advertised, as we're so used to in our day with a 24-hour news cycle. And this caused some early church fathers after the apostolic age to write commentaries on Galatians that favored the audience for this letter to be the original settlers of the territory of Galatia in the north. Now, those settlers were the Gauls, or Celts, who settled in northern Galatia after the invasion of Central Europe. And that was in the year 278 BC. Now, this line of reasoning was picked up by many commentators, and it was perpetuated throughout church history until significant biblical and historical work turned things in a different direction. So, was it the ethnic Galatians who settled in the north, or could it possibly be the southern Galatians, who were a mixed bag of ethnicities? They weren't the pure bred Galatians, but they were a mixed bag of ethnicities, including many Jews that were in that region under the political power and dominance of Rome. And so serious biblical research over the past 150 years or more has proven that that province of Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia in Paul's time, extended much further south than originally believed in earlier centuries. And so this southern Galatia theory is now commonly accepted by most conservative biblical scholars. And it simply states that this letter is written to those churches that Paul established on his first missionary trip. And we do have a record of that trip in the Acts of the Apostles. How did they come to be these Galatian believers? We can see that very clearly in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We know that at the Lord's direction, Paul and Barnabas left their home church in Syrian Antioch. They were appointed, they were commissioned for the task to evangelize on a missionary trip out west. So they set sail for the island of Cyprus. They evangelized on the island. Converts were won to Christ. Detractors rose up and they were silenced. And then from the island, they set sail for Perga. They landed at Perga and they worked their way north to Pisidian Antioch. And of course, when they get there, they evangelize by going into the synagogue. Paul is given an opportunity to preach Christ. They want to hear more. And the Jews become jealous because there is a large number of people that come from the city to the synagogue to hear Paul preaching Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. And so in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, we know that they were driven out of Pisidian Antioch. They headed east on that southerly route toward the city of Iconium. And again, what did they do? They went into the synagogue. And in verse 1, it says that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, believed. But we see again, envy comes up from those unbelievers, and they had to flee Iconium, and they kept going east then on that southerly route toward Tarsus that was through the Cilician gates there. Remember, Paul is from Tarsus. That's his hometown. And so they're heading in that direction. They get to Lystra and Derbe next. Those were cities of Laconia. And they evangelized there in that area. They were preaching the gospel there, it says in Acts chapter 14. Later, they turn back around and they backtrack. They retrace their steps through Galatia. And it says in chapter 14, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The whole mission trip had been filled with tribulations, and yet God's word had gone forth triumphantly, and many had come to faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. It was a transfer of guardianship so that there would be elders there in the church who would guard and protect the flock. Now think about it for yourselves. When you leave your child, especially a newborn, for any period of time, do you leave them alone? Are they left alone? Are they left with just anyone? Well, no. You say to yourself, you investigate. You investigate credentials. You get recommendations from your friends. And it's absolutely ridiculous to think that you would leave them in the care of someone who was not qualified and who would not protect them. And so this is what Paul and Barnabas and the others are doing as they go back through the region again. They backtrack all the way over toward Perga and Attalia before they sail back to Syrian Antioch to the home church as they are putting guardianship there in place. Finally, we see at the end of chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas, they get home to Syrian Antioch to report to the church. Says there in verse 27, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So who were the original recipients? These were relatively new believers, Jews and Gentiles, who lived in the provincial cities along a southern route through the region. We could ask ourselves, who are the extended recipients of this letter? Well, we would say certainly that it's believers in churches throughout the world. You see, the Lord was pleased for this letter to be extended beyond its original recipients, and it became a part of the New Testament canon for believers everywhere. And the reason being is that this letter deals with a fundamental issue regarding salvation in Christ, a core truth so essential that it transcends time and geographical boundaries. It's significant enough for all of us to learn it thoroughly if we are to be protected from a man-centered gospel. So the original recipients were southern Galatians, but this letter is for us today, all believers who need to be guarded against the false gospels that are present in their generation. And false gospels, they put man as the doer of some God-pleasing work of salvation. That's the mark of all false gospels. So to reiterate this first point, Paul's letter guards believers against the lies of a man-centered gospel. And by studying it, we can develop a better understanding of the gospel and the practices that flow from it. Well, what else helps believers develop a better understanding? The second main point this morning, we could say, is that Paul's letter to the Galatians grounds believers in the truth of our Christ-centered gospel. Now, we see here in verse 27 of Acts chapter 14 that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And after any successful missionary trip where converts are won to Christ, the devil comes right behind to try to mess things up. And here the devil tried to close the door of faith to the Gentiles. The Judaizers that went into these churches, they were sent by the devil to distort the gospel. Now, who were these Judaizers? They were Jewish teachers who traveled around to various churches, teaching congregations that Gentile believers had to become converts to Judaism. You can see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, that is, they came down to the church there in Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the brethren were. They came down from Judea, the Word of God says, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this teaching was diametrically opposed to what Paul and Barnabas had taught at their home church there. Diametrically opposed to what they preached on their missionary trip through southern Galatia. It was adding personal works to the gospel of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It threatened to change the gospel focus from Christ alone as the sole redeemer of fallen men to the person having a part in earning his own salvation and ensuring it. And Paul would not stand for that. No man could merit his own salvation. And so, a delegation was sent to Jerusalem to discuss the true gospel of faith alone. So Paul's letter grounds believers in the truth of our Christ-centered gospel. God opens the door to the Gentiles. The devil tries to close the door of faith. And now we see that a delegation was sent to the Jerusalem church to discuss this true gospel. They sent Paul and Barnabas from the church in Antioch to the apostles and the elders for more light. Now, this is important. They followed the principle of seeking out the wisdom and the experience of other godly leaders. And so what happens? In Acts 15, beginning in verse 2, the Word of God says this, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." You see how they speak there in the council, these certain ones from the Pharisees. Now notice, not all Pharisees. There were some good Pharisees who had turned to Christ in faith. We can remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who believed in Christ. We can think of Paul. Paul once was a Pharisee, but he considered all things lost that he might gain Christ. And so this delegation then sent to Jerusalem, and everyone is gathered there. This is like a council, the first church council there in Jerusalem, to deal with the question of Gentile believers and circumcision and the law of Moses. And it was fully discussed. Must these Gentile believers convert to Judaism also? We see that Peter stands up and Peter begins to lay out in the rest of this chapter here, verses 6 through 31, that glorious encounter with Cornelius, a Gentile. Cornelius, the centurion, who was as faithful to the teaching of Judaism as a Gentile could be under Judaism's restrictions for proselytes. And Peter relates how the Lord sent him there to share the gospel. And as the gospel is proclaimed to him, as Christ is proclaimed to him, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And they are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then Barnabas and Paul, they get up and they speak to the Jerusalem council about what had happened on their trip through the southern region of Galatia. And finally, we hear that James gives his assessment. Gentile believers are not to be held under the old covenant. And so a letter is drafted, and a delegation is sent to return to the churches to report regarding the true gospel. We had seen in that previous point that a delegation was sent to the church to discuss the true gospel, and now that decision from the council had been made. The Gentile believers were not under the Mosaic covenant any more than the Jewish believers were under the Mosaic covenant. And a letter was drafted and then sent out with the blessings of the church there in Jerusalem, sent back with others from the Jerusalem church to deliver that to the church in Syrian Antioch. And so it reads in verse 30, Acts chapter 15, verse 30, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened. There's that word that means a grounding in the truth. They strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So here they are. They're being strengthened. They're being grounded in the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Later, we read that Paul goes with Silas, and they go back to the churches in Galatia that were established on that first missionary trip, and they deliver to them the council's letter in order to strengthen these new believers in the faith. Listen to what it says here in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith. They were grounded in the faith and increased in number daily. And on this second missionary trip, we see that Paul goes even further west with a glorious gospel of grace, reaching into new territory with this gospel of faith alone. And yet, the Judaizers persisted in their false teaching. They too continued to travel through the region of Galatia, and they were bad-mouthing Paul and the gospel of faith alone while he's away. They attack the man. This is the first of two things that they do. They attack him, his credibility, his credentials as an apostle. And this is why Paul, in the first two chapters of Galatians, defends his divine appointment to the apostleship. Paul was appointed by God. He wasn't appointed by man or a group of men. And then in Galatians chapter 2, he refers to the council. He's treated as an equal by the other apostles. He has a valid apostleship. And he has to defend it at other times. We even read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So these Judaizers, they attack the man Paul, his credibility and his credentials. They also attacked Paul's gospel. They attacked the man and they attacked the message. The Judaizers continued to preach circumcision and law keeping. They either distorted the council's decision or they denied it. And this was their twin attack. Attack the man Paul and attack his message, which is the very same tactic used by the devil in the Garden of Eden to attack God and to attack God's Word. Same tactic all over again. And in his letter here to the Galatians, Paul questions the believers' understanding of the gospel because of their seeming desire to want to turn away to a new and a different message. He says in chapter 1, I marvel that you're turning away to what is not good news. And in chapter 3, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect before God by what you do? Christ had clearly been proclaimed before them, Christ crucified, and now it was all about what they were doing for salvation and not what Christ had already done on the cross. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, if you become circumcised, you are obligated to keep the whole law in its entirety, and Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. And then finally, in that last chapter, Galatians 6, he says, these false teachers are compelling you to do these things. And they do that to avoid the offense of the cross and to show others what a good convert to Judaism you are. It's not a message of hope that was preached to them from these false teachers. It was a message that was straight from hell. Now, why did Paul write his letter to the Galatians? So the believers could be deeply grounded in the truth of Christ's redeeming work. It is a passionate and a superlative defense of the doctrine of justification, written from the perspective of a deeply concerned spiritual father for spiritual children under his charge. And in this way, Galatians is different in its tone from the letter to the Romans. Now, both of them were written by Paul, and both deal with the subject of justification. But Paul, remember, had yet to see believers in Rome. The voice of a deeply concerned spiritual father is not present there in his letter to the Romans. And yet both of these letters are rich in unfolding the deep truths of how a believer is declared righteous before God. A works-based salvation is no good news at all to men and women who are under the condemnation and wrath of God for their sins. And so Paul's letter grounds believers in the truth of our Christ-centered gospel. By studying it, we can develop a better understanding of the gospel and the practices that flow from it. Finally, Paul's letter to the Galatians grows believers up in the grace of our Christ-centered gospel. This particular group of believers in the southern region of Galatia, they are especially precious to Paul. I mean, they came to faith in Christ on that first missionary trip. He's got a special relationship with them. They are the spoils of Christ on a very dangerous trip. Christ has been triumphant in the face of so much adversity, and he's seen them multiple times since, spent time with them. So there's that deep connection there with them, and he feels a great responsibility to them as a spiritual father. His desire, remember from our opening sets of verses here, Galatians 4, 19 and 20, his desire is to see Christ's character formed in them, as would any godly parent. And how that character matures is seen in a life of faith expressing itself in love. That's the way he puts it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." The faith expresses love to God and then love to others. And for faith to express itself rightly in its love to God and then to neighbors, there must be a real dependence on the Lord Jesus through prayer and obedience to His Word. You have to be born again for character to be formed, but once character is being formed into that image of Christ, it is to express itself in this way, by depending on Him through prayer and obedience to His Word. So we can see here in Paul's letter that there are some glorious truths to be revealed to us as we study it together. When we analyze it, it falls neatly into three particular divisions. Chapters 1 and 2 are deeply personal. Paul defending his apostleship and the gospel that was revealed to him by Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4 are deeply doctrinal. Paul shows how and why, from a covenantal perspective, that these false teachers are wrong. The Mosaic covenant was a tutor to bring us to Christ in the new covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, which is why circumcision is no longer necessary. And chapters 5 and 6 are deeply practical. Paul expounds on the hypocrisy and the inconsistency of the false teachers, even with their own teaching. Legalism never saved anyone, nor did libertinism. So true conversion always involves an inward change of the heart and mind by God, rather than merely an outward change, such as physical circumcision by men. Salvation is not a decision for Christ at a certain point in time, and after that, nothing more, but a determination to pick up one's cross and follow Christ every day for the remainder of one's life. A new life centered on the Savior and not on self or society. So what can be said by way of conclusion? We must always be on guard because there's always going to be a struggle for the truth. Wherever the gospel succeeds, the devil seeks to distort. We see that in case after case. Jude, verse 3, where Jude writes, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's always going to be this struggle for the truth. We must always be on guard to protect ourselves, to protect those in the flock from the lies of the devil, the lies of a society that is anti-Christian at heart. And then the second and final thing we can say by way of conclusion is that we need to be grounded in the truth. We need to grow up in the truth, and we must work at grounding people in the doctrine and the practices of Christ. We must go from a child's way of looking at things and the way they see the world to a full maturity in Christ as we learn of Him and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord, our God, and ask Him to help us to do that very thing today, that we might be on guard against error and to be grounded in His Word and to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Let's close this portion of our service in prayer.